Let's turn to Romans 12, verse 1, and we'll start there today. Paul, as you know, Apostle Paul devotes the front half, or the front beginning of the book of Romans, to theological explanations around justification, grace, law, sin, and God's love. You might say that when Peter, the Apostle Peter, said our brother Paul writes things that are hard to understand, that might certainly be in the first half of Romans. But in the latter half, or the latter part of Romans, the book of Romans, Paul transitions to practical, mature Christian behavior. Or Christian maturity in action, you might say. So let's read verse 1 of chapter 12, and I would like us to focus on the strong encouragement that Paul gives in presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. And we'll see that in Romans 12, verse 1. But that's where our eyes should fall, our focus, and that's really what we're covering today. And the title of today's sermon is Presenting Yourself a Living Sacrifice. So you know where we're going. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech, and it really means I urge. You know, he's strongly urging, urging us, the readers, to this. I beseech or urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or you might say in view of God's mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So let's talk about this. Let's first of all talk about a living sacrifice, the idea of a living sacrifice, what that means in very straightforward terms. A sacrifice is something or giving something that is meaningful or valuable that we willingly give up. And we get this, or this idea comes from, for example, in the beginning of Leviticus 1, we see, for example, these first chapters of Leviticus devoted to sacrifices. They all had a purpose, but we see in Leviticus 1 what's called a burnt sacrifice, which one might be able to give a male bull without blemish. You might say this is their, you know, something of value. This might be the praised, the prized male bull that they've given a sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice, which would, this bull in this case was something that would contribute to a person's livelihood. If you had bulls and you had your best bull and you gave that, that would, something that would certainly be something that was a take a sacrifice to give, because this bull would obviously or go on to be something that would contribute to the livelihood of the person whose bull it was, or family it was, or household it was from. So the sacrifice was meaningful and had a high value and purpose, and was intended for the one giving the sacrifice to understand an aspect of their personal relationship with God. So I won't go through all the sacrifices, but it was meant to, you know, help people have a relationship or an aspect of relationship restored or put in place, or show the relationship with God or their thanks. And maybe it was devotion or demonstration of a full devotion to God, or restoring a relationship with God through repentance, or acknowledging God's blessings or a thank offering. So there's different sacrifices that were listed there. But a living sacrifice is living our life in a way of giving of ourselves willingly that is meaningful. It is a living, a way of life that reflects how Christ lived in the flesh, and that honors God, and reflects a way of give. We've often said the way of give, or the way of love, or selflessness. You know, you're not thinking about yourself, you're thinking others, a way of selflessness. Now we're going to focus on three main areas from Romans 12 of being a living sacrifice. But before we do that, let's look at what else Paul adds for us to help us understand the motivation for living as a living sacrifice. So he says here, by the mercies of God. So let's focus on by the mercies of God. He puts that phrase in there. So we begin by looking at this in view of God's mercy. We're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. So we begin with that. Our thoughts, in the way we should go about our life should be viewed through knowing or in understanding appreciation of God's mercy in our life. So we begin with just understanding God's mercy. And I hope we all of us here can at least in some way, see God's mercy in our lives. That God is very, very merciful to us. You know, first, God is merciful in how he deals with us and how we come to repentance. You know, he's very merciful. He's merciful in our sins and that they're forgiven, and God removes the penalty of sin for us. And in our day-to-day lives, we often are granted mercy. When we look back, and maybe you'll take a moment to look back and just think about your life, it can be very humbling, a very humbling experience. Look back and all the, you might say, attitudes, words, or actions that have been so far from anything that is godly. Yet God has been very merciful to us. Paul refers to the riches of God's forbearance with each of us in Romans 2. He says the riches of God's forbearance. I'm talking about the goodness that brings us to repentance. Forbearance. Each of us has our own personal story of God's patience and mercy in coming to repentance. It is from this perspective or starting point that we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Paul then goes on to describe being a living sacrifice that is holy, acceptable, and your reasonable service. Presenting ourselves, our lives as being a living sacrifice, Paul states, holy and acceptable, or set apart, that shows respect to who God is, you know, holy and acceptable. And it says in the New King James, it's your reasonable service. Now, the word for reasonable means rational. So sort of, this is the rational thing you would do. Once you understand God's mercy, this is what you would do. And Paul is saying, if we understand what God has done for us, then the only rational thing to do is honor him as a living sacrifice. When we present our lives as a living sacrifice, Paul states this is an aspect in which we worship God. The word service there, he uses service. The word in Greek there, latreia, means worship, or can actually refer to worship. So a form of worship acceptable to God is how we live our lives as a living sacrifice. Now let's consider how we do this through the scriptures that Paul writes in the remainder of chapter 12. Paul strongly urges the brethren to present their bodies as a living sacrifice that is acceptable, holy, and pleasing to God, which is our rational service of worship to God, is what he's saying. So in looking at chapter 12, there are three broad approaches that Paul writes about how to present ourselves a living sacrifice. And that's what we'll cover for the remainder of the service. And there's three. I'll give them to you now so you know where we're going. Three, humble service to others. And he shows how to do that from Romans 12, verse 3 to 8. And then the second category is love in action to others. Love in action to others. And that's from verses 9 to 16. And then from Romans verses 17 through 21 is godliness in the face of unkindness or even evil. Godliness in the face of unkindness. So that's the three broad categories where Paul puts quite a bit of practical, mature examples or instruction, exhortation of how to be a living sacrifice. It's our reasonable service, as he says. So let's talk about humble service to others, starting verse 3. And this is talking about using a service, using the gifts or talents God has given each one of us. Now, this section describes the way to serve others. Paul first provides a warning, though, about how we should view whatever abilities God has given us before he exhorts us or encourages how to use them and use those gifts. Let's look at this. So verse 3, he writes, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, So everyone here, everyone's among you, everybody who counts himself in the church of God, not to think of himself or herself, everybody's included, more highly than he should or more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So this is a reminder for all to be humble in whatever gifts we may have been granted, whatever they may be. Several translations take the word soberly and translate it as sober judgment, sober judgment. So as a warning, Paul gives to think about whatever God's given us, abilities, talents, gifts, however you want to refer to them, to correctly judge the abilities we have in the sense that they've been given to us from what's the source which we have been given those abilities. And they've come from God. And God even, and Paul even calls them gifts, so like they've been given to you, and in turn you give them back. It's the whole idea is giving, a gift. Then to serve not in pride, but in meekness and humility. Meekness and humility. So Paul provides a very interesting comment that we can kind of use in parallel to this. He makes a statement in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. You don't have to turn there, but you can write it down. I'll read it to you. But he makes something that really is very helpful in this sense in considering the gifts, the talents, the abilities that God's given everybody. And he says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So it's simply saying, whatever God's given you, you know, don't compare it to the person next to you, the person behind you, the person in front of you. That's not the intent. And don't be prideful about whatever God's given you, but serve. Serve. Paul makes another interesting comment about how people could even have gifts and use them in a way that isn't really from the right humble service. He says in Philippians 1:15, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife." So that's an interesting concept, right? There's people that are preaching Christ, and they're not even doing it from the right reasons or the right place in mind, from envy and strife. And he recognized that. But so whatever it is that you've been given, whatever gifts, whatever talents and abilities, start from a humble service. And we do that. We don't look about what everybody else, somebody else might have. Whatever you have, we'll talk about, that's what we're talking about. Whatever you have been given, understand the source and be humble about that. We don't compare ourselves to one another, but whatever skills, talents, abilities, and gifts all have come from God. Whatever aptitudes and abilities we have are God-given, and that is the starting point. We are to judge, to discern what God has given us. So now in verse 4, begins to describe how you are a living sacrifice. How do you present your body as a living sacrifice? By what abilities God has given us or given you. Verse 4, let's read this, verse 4, Romans 12. "For as we have many members in one body," he's talking about the church here being placed in the body, "but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." So again, the idea of grace is included here. Whatever grace is from God, it's freely given. We didn't earn it ourselves. "Let us use them. If prophecy," and he goes now into a section of giving examples. "If prophecy," or you might say preaching, or "let us prophesy in proportion to our faith," or ministry, or you could say serving. "Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So in verses 4 and 5, Paul repeats a similar understanding that's found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, and Ephesians 4, 7, that there are many members, but one body, and each member has different functions. So there's one body, the body of Christ. Many people are put into it, and as we might remember, as God pleases, he puts members in the body. Each member helps the other members towards unity and growth. And that's the whole goal, unity and growth, and edify, edification, growth. Paul refers to abilities as gifts, meaning something that was given, and likewise to use in giving to others, and how we present ourselves a living sacrifice. In verse 6, there are four words I want to focus on. Paul says, having gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. Notice again, they're given to us. Then the four words. All right, the four words. Let us use them. Let us use them. The key to this section is that we recognize that God has given us the abilities, whatever they may be, the gifts, and then the admonishment, the exhortation, the instruction. Let us use them. Let us use them. And I say that because sometimes I think we have gifts that we may recognize that we don't always use them, or we don't use them to the fullest capability, or we don't realize we have them, whatever it may be, or we do realize it, but the point is, let us use them. Let us use them. And he goes on to say, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. So that's one. He's just using, just listing different things that God gives the church, or ministry, or serving. Let us use that in ministering. So serving and helping others. He who teaches in teaching. We have to have teachers. So, and that can be across the board. We have mothers and women and people who teach their children, fathers who teach their kids. Sometimes you are a teacher, whether you realize it or not. You thought about that? Some of the best teachers haven't really said much to me. But by their example, what they do, I see people serving. They do humble service. It may be somebody who never speaks a word, and they're the greatest teachers. And I was just talking about Kathy Kelly. I mean, her diligence in taking notes. I was like amazed by how she would take notes. And I learned just a little bit about her. Just she would be write in great detail her notes. So you never know how you're a teacher. Verse 8 says, he who exhorts or encourages in exhortation, then encourage. And I've often talked about how important it is to encourage one another. And I think of people in my life, and you can as well, in the church specifically, who've been very, very encouraging. You know, at times when you needed some encouragement, maybe a positive comment, and you received it. And there are people just very good at encouraging. He who gives with liberality, and then God blesses people in the church in different ways to be able to give. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. These are all gifts or ways to serve others humbly. As a reminder, Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So whatever your gifts, let us use them, as it says in verse 6. Let us use them. I keep saying that because it's so important that whatever it may be that you can do, use them. Especially in the building up and serving of the household of faith. Especially in the household of faith. It could be in your neighborhood. It could be in your workplace, at school. But especially let us use them in the household of faith. If we want to be a living sacrifice, part of that is using the gifts that God has granted to each of us, whatever it may be. So there are some great encouragers who keep on encouraging. And if you don't know if you're an encouraging, try it. You might be surprised. Just give it an encouraging comment, sincere encouraging comment to somebody. You never know how it may make a difference in somebody's day. That's that day. Some have great leadership qualities. We always need leaders. Sometimes we don't think so, but try being in an environment with no leadership. It doesn't go very well. And if you've got good leadership qualities, lead, and lead by example. That's the best way. Again, go back to your example, leading by example. And do it diligently, it says. Do it diligently. You know, don't stop doing it. Some have the ability to give, and this could be giving up your time, or maybe through something materially. We are people that are blessed to give materially as well as with their time. If you're a good teacher, teach. If you're good at translations or languages or sign language, we have people that help out with sign language. I'm looking at them now and gifts like that. Use those gifts. Maybe it's music, and we saw that today. Maybe your gift is music, then help out in music at the church. Maybe it's playing hymns. We have a lot of piano players here in Northwest Indiana. We have some in Chicago as well as in Beloit. choir directors, people that can sing, play instruments. We have this growing ensemble that we have on the first of the month. And it's just great to help out music. It adds to the service, especially when you do it giving, you know, in a way that's helping the church service. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and there's 14 to 25, you know, verse 14 to 25, we know is a parable of what God, that God expects that whatever he's given you to use it and increase and multiply. Now, this can refer to God's Spirit. He certainly gives you his Spirit upon baptism, and we certainly, and now the parable is referring to God's Spirit, that we're not to bury it, to use it, to increase it. But the principle also applies to our abilities, our gifts, whatever God's given us. And remember what the servant, or sorry, the master said at the end to the servants that were faithful. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So that's certainly what we want to hear. Whatever gifts we've been given, and you use them, and you increase them maybe even. You know, you increase whatever God's given you. That's what we want to hear. For the one servant who did not use what God had given him, there was a very strong rebuke, and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth for the unprofitable servant. So God gives each of us some type of talent and gift, but not to bury it, but to use it. We are presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice if we humbly use the gifts God has given us to serve others. All right, let's move on to the second area that Paul focuses on in verses 9 through 12. And I've labeled this as love in action to others, love in action to others. It describes the way in which love is demonstrated. How do you demonstrate love? How do you show love? How do you show love to others? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, it's often called the love chapter, and we know that very well. There's some similarities in 1 Corinthians 13, and this section in Romans 12. In Romans, 1 Corinthians 13, it's very descriptive and shows the qualities of love. You know, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. When we go through the next section, you will see similar themes, but in Romans 12, Paul provides more action-oriented instruction on how love is fulfilled. How do you demonstrate love to others? All right, let's start with verse 9. Here he starts off with something very interesting. Love, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. So what is hypocrisy? Well, some translations say without sincerity. Hypocrisy means there's a falseness or acting differently than how we really are. Let me give you sort of a interesting, somewhat humorous illustration of hypocrisy that ties in to our Leviticus 1, you know, offering of a bull without blemish, you know, this nice bull, this prize bull that you're giving to God as a sacrifice, that's going to be a sacrifice. Here's something that really happened. It ties into what we're talking about, love with, you know, not having hypocrisy, and also, you know, really the overall idea of Leviticus 1 sacrifice. So here it goes. According to Reuters news agency, on April 28th at the 1992 Galveston County Fair and Rodeo, a steer husker weighing in at 1,190 pounds was named Grand Champion. The steer was sold at auction for $13,500 and slaughtered a few days after the competition. When veterinarians examined the carcass, said a contest official, they found something suspicious. They discovered evidence of what is called airing. Airing, A-I-R-I-N-G. To give steers better appearance, competitors have been known to inject air into the animal's hides with syringe or a needle attached to a bicycle pump. Pump long enough and they got themselves what looks like a Grand Champion steer. though of course is against the rules, the Galveston County Fair and Rodeo Association withdrew the championship title and sale money from Husker the Bull. So a pumped up steer is like a hypocritical person. What was presented wasn't the real Husker, but one that looked a certain way to deceive, and it wasn't really how he really was. His bull wasn't really that big, didn't look that wonderful. Our love to others has to be sincere and not pretend. Sincere and not pretend. Paul goes on to show what love and sincerity is in action. Let's continue on in verse 9. He goes, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So part of not having hypocrisy in love is not being on the fence, right? Staying on the fence with good and evil. So we're sons and daughters of God with God's Spirit, and as a living sacrifice, we're not going to compromise with evil. The Greek means to detest utterly, to hate evil. That's what it means, to utterly hate it. In this world of relativism, situational ethics, or your own personal truth, the trend is not to call anything evil. We see that today in the news. So people that just don't want to call things evil that are evil. We certainly should not sugarcoat anything in our minds that is evil. But Paul says, get as far away from evil and cling. You hold on to. Cling to what is good. We should be very careful about the movies, the shows, the internet content, the ideas they present to us. And if not right, get far away from it. But cling. Cling to what is good. Well, let's go to verse 10 and love in action. Love in action. It says, verse 10 of Romans 12, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. So here is love in action. Kindly affectionate. The word affectionate comes from the Greek word that is similar to how a parent would naturally be fond of their children or family relatives. Now, for those who know my mom, but you could probably picture your own mother in here, and we have some mothers in here. My mom is a poster child of this, right? Of this kindly affectionate type of idea. She has an iPad. Some of you have iPads. But on her iPad are photos of all her kids and grandkids, sisters, brothers, nieces, nephews, anybody and everybody else, right? Everybody there. And from her perspective, all of them are awesome. And I can truly say she's kindly affectionate, you know, to all of them. And she thinks that they're awesome. And you probably, that's probably the way your mothers have been, or your mother is, or some of the mothers here, I can look at them and know how they view their kids, and they're just kindly affectionate. That's what that word means, kindly affectionate, the same way a parent looks at their own child. And that's the way God made moms, and also dads, but especially moms, to be kindly affectionate. But that's the way we are to be with one another. Now, I use that example, for us to think about that, because we are to be kindly affectionate in that same way to one another, everybody here in God's church. One translation says, be devoted to one another, to be devoted to one another. Paul tells us to have that same affection one to another and uses the word Philadelphia, which we know the word for that. It means to refer to brotherly love or family love, to illustrate how we should be towards one another. We have brotherly love. We all had Thanksgiving, hopefully this, with family members, and there's just sort of a, you know, brotherly kindness and love that we have with just our family members. That's to be to all of us. We're supposed to extend that to everybody. In the church. And when we have affectionate Philadelphia love towards one another, what is a natural reaction, or how do we show that in action? Well, we give honor and preference to one another. We think of others, not ourselves, before ourselves. Maybe it's simply little things like we have that sort of affection, a kindly affection, that brotherly love. Sometimes it's maybe as simple as letting someone else choose the restaurant. You like Chinese, and your fellow member likes Italian, and you're like, okay, let's just do Italian, and because you're being giving preference, you're showing kind affection and probably love to one another. Maybe it's just someone letting someone have the best chair. It's just simple things, right? You're naturally trying to show preference, honor, kindness to someone else. There's many ways we can show honor to others. Now, is there ever a time we can let up in having kindly affection or brotherly love? Maybe you're tired of being kindly, kind to others. Well, Paul answers that in the very next verse, right? It's verse 11. He says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And this talks about continually growing and moving forward. Being diligent means not pausing in our spiritual growth or not, certainly not, ever being slack or pausing or not being diligent in showing kindness or brotherly affection or kindly affection or brotherly love to others. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul writes to Timothy to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of his hands and to fan into that spirit the flame, the gift of God, to fan the flames. So it's the same idea. You got to be diligent and you can't sort of grow lax. You can't get lax, as Paul told the young Timothy, stir up the flames of the Spirit. God's Spirit, he gives it to you. And when God's Spirit is working in us, we naturally will show these brotherly affection, kindly affectionate to one another. Let's be diligent. Let's have diligence in serving the Lord in this way. Let's fan the flames of enthusiasm about our calling and about serving God in this way. Now, enthusiasm, I'm talking about enthusiasm, being enthusiastic. Well, you may not know this, but maybe you do. The word enthusiasm means God breathed into you excitement, excitement from God, enthusiasm. If you break it down, that's what it means in the Greek, enthusiasm. Similar to flaming the flames. Let's be diligent, stirring the spirit that God's given us to be enthusiastic, and stirring the flames of brotherly love for one another and kindly affection to others. And that can be done through praying, studying, fasting, but be fervent and diligent in our serving the Lord. All right, verse 12. Paul goes on and says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So I hope we never stop rejoicing in hope. You don't lose hope during tough times or difficult times. Never, never lose hope. Always rejoicing in hope. Now, there's a very kind of a humorous story, which I'll tell, antidote, that kind of illustrates this rejoicing in hope, even in difficult times. The story is told of a great never-say-die general who was taken captive and thrown into a deep, wide pit along with a number of his soldiers. In that pit was a huge pile of horse manure. And he says, "Follow me," the general cried to his men as he dove into the pile. "There has to be a horse in there somewhere." So, kind of humorous, but he never stopped having hope. He was always rejoicing in hope. So we, and I tell that story, it's kind of humorous, but we experience difficult times. Everybody here has experienced difficult times. We foresee stressful times, but we do not stop rejoicing in the hope that God gives us. It's out there, always rejoicing in the hope. And we're patient in tribulation. Patient in trial, tribulation. As many would know, the word for patience is hupomino. And we talk about that a lot in Chicago. It's patient perseverance and enduring during trials. You have patience, hupomone, patience in trials, waiting on God, as we heard. Trials will come, but we endure patiently as we rely upon trust in God. And in the context of being a living sacrifice, that's part of being a living sacrifice. You're waiting for God. Patiently waiting for him to deliver you. And we retain a rejoicing in hope and a patience through trials by being diligent and steadfast in prayer to God. I've come across people that are in very difficult trials, and they're sometimes the most upbeat people are people going through trials, and it's just amazing. Well, there are people that are staying steadfast in waiting for God, and they're rejoicing in God's hope. And even during difficult times, they keep that rejoicing in hope. Continuing in steadfast prayer is a main ingredient in maintaining hope during trials. All right, now let's go on to verse 13, more love in action. Love in action. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So let's talk about the first part of that, distributing to the needs of the saints. The churches of God will always be helping those who have physical needs. Always. So, and we do that I think more generally speaking, informally. If someone, I just had someone this week call me and say if they knew of anybody who was in financial need, and because they just were wanting to help somebody, and I gave them some thoughts and how to approach it, and maybe just pause for the moment, but be ready, because there are people sometimes need help. And it said distributing to the needs of saints, and the church has a way to do that. But that's what the church would do. In the New Testament, we see that churches in the New Testament, some were not doing so well, some were doing better. We saw that in Acts 11, for those on the Acts study. Acts 11, we see churches in Antioch, Syria, helping out the church in Jerusalem. We can read that in Acts 11, verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And for those who were with me in the Acts study, we saw that there's documented famines, four big famines that happened under Claudius Caesar, and Judea had a major famine in that area. But verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to their brethren dwelling in Judea. They also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Paul, before they went on the first missionary journey, one of the first things they were given to do as a team was to take down some relief to the churches in Judea, because there was a famine and needed help, the relief. So the people, the New Testament, the churches will always help one another. And when we have opportunity and we're blessed, we help those who need help, who don't have the same blessings. We help those in need. We don't do it in a showy or self-promoted way. We don't do that, but we do it as Jesus says, without the left hand, knowing what the right hand is doing. And our charitable deeds is done in secret, and that's how Jesus said to do it. That's the approach we try to take. Paul also says given to being hospitable. Now, in our church culture, I think we used to do that way more in the past, for different reasons. I remember growing up as a kid, for those who grew up in the church, and it seemed like every night, every week, we're at someone's house eating dinner at a person's house, and we'd rotate around, and we're always eating at people's houses. Things may have changed for different reasons, but we should strive. We should still strive to be hospitable where we can. There was an excellent teacher, and I have some friends that were in school with here today. They'll know exactly who I'm talking about. But there was an excellent teacher who taught a fourth year class called Christian Leadership. And it was one of the best classes. Maybe people thought it was the best class. I remember going, as I would get further up in the grades, eventually making it to my senior year. People were like, oh, you can't wait till this class. It's awesome. But the purpose of the class was to help those about to graduate from Ambassador College and about to go back into the local congregation on how to properly integrate back into the congregation and properly serve. Now, this was the mid-80s, and I think there had been some experience where Ambassador College students didn't always integrate back smoothly into the congregation. So this class was set up to help students not be disruptive, you might say, and maybe help them not be arrogant when they return back into the congregation, and to help them serve in a proper way. Now, this was one of the best teachers we had. And his 90-minute class, when you're in it, would seem like it's over in 5 minutes. He's had a way of telling stories with instructions. And it was a very, very effective teacher, very effective teacher. But one of his main points I still remember today, and he told those who are about to graduate, about to go back into the congregation, get jobs and get started. One of the main points was to the class is how to serve. Is the first thing you should do, you have your apartment and it's nothing there, right? Because certain, students going back, the congregation have no money and you have nothing. What he said, the first thing you should buy, even before a bed, is what he said, buy a table and some chairs before anything else. And if you buy a table and chairs, then you can invite people over for a meal and be hospitable. And that was one of the best ways you could serve. And he went on to show that he thought one of the trademarks, the way we were known as a church, was being hospitable. And it was one of the best ways to be able to serve and go back in church. Just buy a table, buy some chairs before a bed, before anything else. And I think he was right about that. And so, brethren, if we have a table, we have chairs, then we can be hospitable. And meals can be very simple. And I remember about, you know, even today, you know, it takes a lot, but maybe in a bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken. I mean, you can get, you know, a bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken, very simple. And we invite others over and talk over a table and share with them stories. It builds bonds differently in a way that you just can't do necessarily at church by itself. You know, sharing a meal with one another, it's one of the best memories you have. Some of my best memories are about being with others at a meal, talking and remembering the meal, but really talking about, you know, who they are, getting to know them. And that's the bonds that we have in the church is over those meals. And that was what this instructor's point was. The relationships and bonds of friendship are strengthened when you invite someone over and share a meal with them. Just what happens. And his point was, even if you have nothing, again, I'll say this again, even if you have, it's so funny, he said, even if you have no bed, nothing, no TV, nothing on your walls, buy a table and chairs. That was his first thing. And he, you know, could go to Salvation Army and buy a table and chairs. And it was an excellent lesson. I still remember that lesson today. Still in my brain, right? He described that and doing it. And as we've been able to have tried to do that. But be hospitable. Be hospitable. All right, let's go on to verse 14. It says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Again, this is about being a living sacrifice. Are you a living sacrifice? Well, one way is when someone isn't so, when someone's persecuting you, bless them or be kind back to them and do not curse them back. And this could simply just be your daily drive to the grocery store and parking, all sorts of ways we can get people to, maybe not say such nice things to us, but whenever that happens, be, you know, kind or kind-hearted or blessed back. You might say blessed, not curse. That is a way of giving of yourself and reflecting Christ's nature. All right, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When someone does well, we rejoice for them. I see everybody, when something good happens, everybody rejoices for that person, you know, whether it's a new job or a new baby or a wedding or whatever it may be that we rejoice over. We all rejoice over those things. And it also says when suffering, we weep with them. And I want to recall your memory, and you probably know this, recall this from Christ's life, but Christ weeping for Lazarus. And after seeing Mary, the sister of Lazarus, weeping. That's found in John 11, and I'll read it to you, but you're free to turn there if you want to. John 11, verse 33. Again, Lazarus has died. Christ is coming back, and Mary is weeping. It says, verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. Simply, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Now, think about this. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, knew he would rise again at the last day. And that's what she says. You know, well, he will rise on the last day. So she had understanding of the resurrection. And Jesus himself knew he would bring Lazarus back to physical life, but he wept. So rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And Jesus Christ certainly did that. He showed that he just had the emotion, and was just seeing others weeping for Lazarus, and he also wept. Even though he's Jesus Christ, he knows it's all going to work out. Right? It's all going to work out, but he still had those same emotions. We weep with those who weep. You know, and that's part of giving yourself. Again, part of being a living sacrifice, presenting yourself as your body as a living sacrifice. All right, verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Jesus, the Son of God, associated with all levels, but especially those of humble circumstances or situations. Think about that. When Jesus was 12, he amazed the scholars. Remember that story? He amazed the scholars. So he was certainly, he was of high intelligence. But who did Jesus Christ spend most of his time with? With the high-minded, or people that could, you know, he could spar with intellectually and in that way? No, but he was humble in that way. Jesus was born of the Spirit, being the Word, as we read in John 1:1, and he had access through the Spirit of the history of all things. If you think about that, somehow through God's Spirit, being born of God's Spirit, he had access through Scripture and some things that the Spirit revealed to him, how everything worked. And how do we know that? Well, we can see that in Luke 10. Luke 10, it says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" And they're kind of proud and kind of excited about that. Look what they're doing in your name. And what does Jesus Christ say? "And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" So he's speaking like he was there firsthand. He was there, and some people even translate that it was even him that cast Satan down. Where the translation says you can even translate it as himself. He himself was the one that cast Satan down like lightning. So he was there. The point of that is that Christ had all this knowledge. He certainly had a high intellect. He could be amazed the scholars of his understanding. Being associated with the humble. That's who he associated with. Jesus was not just a sacrifice in his death, but he was a living sacrifice in how he lived. Let's go on to the third way Paul shares how to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and that is godliness as response to unkindness. And that's verse 17 through 21 of Romans 12. This section gives instructions on how to react to unkindness or injustice. And when we do this, we're being a living sacrifice that honors God. Revelation 12, verse 17, Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men." So when it says, repay no one, evil for evil, do you have an exception in mind? Is there something, I generally do this, but there's one person that I have in mind that if I could give some payback to, that's who I'd do. I don't know if you have that in your mind, but Scripture says, repay no one evil for evil. And we recall what Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 5, verse 46 and 44 and 45 and 46. Matthew 5, 43 says, "You have heard it that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" And then Jesus ends by saying, "You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect if you do these things." So, you know, that's what Jesus Christ said, and Paul's saying the same thing. These are words for us not to read over, right? Don't read over that and like, "Well, that sounds good," and keep on going. But these are words for us to live by, how we're a living sacrifice in very practical, mature ways. Verse 18, it says, back to Romans 12, verse 18, "If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Let's turn to 1 Peter 2:18 just to kind of complement what we just read here from Paul. 1 Peter 2:18. Now, in Spokesman's Club, in the graduate club, there was a speech called Difficult Scripture Speech. And the purpose of that speech is to be able to take a difficult scripture and explain it. Something that's hard to understand on the surface, right? On the surface, it seems to be saying something else, but when you really understand it, it actually means something else. Well, I've thought about putting a message together called The Real Difficult Scriptures of the Bible. And this scripture we're about to read might be in the top 5 or 10, maybe number 1 scripture that may not be hard to explain, but hard to live by, hard to do, hard to actually do in practice. The scripture I'm about to read might be actually, as I said, number 1 candidate on my list. So let's read it. 1 Peter 2:18. 1 Peter 2:18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called." Have you ever thought about that? "For this you were called, to do good and possibly get suffer for it. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So the reason I would consider this potentially as my number one of real difficult scriptures to live by and put that number one on the list is because from experience and seeing others over the years, and even looking at ourselves, this is one of the hardest things to do for most people, maybe all people. You did something that was right. You were good. And something bad happened to you. Someone still treated you badly. You got a bad deal. You got treated poorly, whatever it may be, but you're doing the right thing. When you do good and you suffer an injustice that's not deserved, that does not feel good. We certainly feel then justified to respond back, returning punishment or retribution. But to be a living sacrifice, that's not the way we were called to be. So this is not our calling. I read a book once called The President's Club. It's a book that goes back to President Truman, goes back to President Truman's time, and shows how all the ex-presidents would work together to support the current president. Whoever was the current president, the other presidents would help. Now, the Richard Nixon section is very interesting. Richard Nixon, in a way, is a bit of a tragedy, what happened to him. He got caught up in trying to outsmart, outmaneuver his opponents, his enemies, and got caught up in what we call the Watergate scandal. And he had a bit of an operating philosophy. If the other guy was doing something to you, which they were, or doing things to him, his opponents were wiretapping him and doing undercover things to him, but he would respond back harder in a more devastating way. Well, he had an amazing quote that sums up what President Nixon realized at the end of his presidential term. Remember, he resigned, and it unraveled, his whole presidency unraveled. Let me read this to you. It's very insightful in context of not avenging yourself or not reviling in return. And this is a quote from him, quote, from Richard Nixon, quote, "Always remember that others may hate you, but those who hate you don't win unless you hate them. And then you destroy yourself." President Nixon may have wished he had followed that instruction or followed the instructions of the next two verses in Romans 12, in verse 20, where it says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We're called to another philosophy. We're not called to respond evil with unkindness, but to respond with kindness and peace. You know, things happen to us, and we're to respond with kindness and peace. Put the troubles, the difficulties, the unfair things that may be happening to you in God's hand. That's what Peter said. Put it in God's hand. He will work it out. He will work it out. And I won't give you any examples, but everybody probably has some. When something is persecuting you or not going right, if you put it in God's hands, it always seems to work out the right way for everybody involved. Even the person that is apparently persecuting you. Put it in God's hand. And somehow he works it out in a way. It may take some time, may take some faith, may take a lot of prayer, but he works it out. Put it in God's hands. He will work it out. It takes faith. It does take faith to respond that way. Because our natural, our human nature is like, I'm going to respond back. And I'm justified. But it takes faith. Because it goes against everything in our human nature. But that's what God expects. A living sacrifice. Overcoming evil with good. Overcoming evil with good. And that's a living sacrifice. Giving. You don't feel like it. Living sacrifice. And that's a difficult one. Humanly, but God's spirit and his nature being formed in us, we can do that and we can do it. And that's a key principle and action on how things, think about how things are going to be in the millennium. You know, somebody's got to change, you know, we certainly say Satan's somewhere in the millennium. We certainly see that Satan's removed and God's law will come out from the mountains across the earth and he'll have those helping him. But all the hatred and nastiness isn't going to be always gone, initially gone, that people have in their hearts and their minds from years and decades and generations of things that are there. So there has to be a way that is reversed. And it can only be done through being kind to those that aren't really that kind or who still have, you know, don't repay evil, but with kindness. Something's got to change. And that's part of how things are going to change the millennium. You have to think about the long-term effects. And how things are going to change. So let me finish up here. Paul tells us how to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Chapter 12 of Romans provides us areas of how to present ourselves as living sacrifices that honors God. Ultimately, it honors God. We humbly use the gifts that God has given us to serve others. We demonstrate love and action as we help others. And we are peaceful and godly in the face of injustice or even evil.